This evening we continue our series through the book of Ruth. I'd ask you please to turn in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 3, please. Ruth chapter 3, and we will read through this account and then ask the Lord's blessing on the sermon and then dive in. Ruth chapter 3. Hear God's word. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, that is Ruth, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Also he said, "Bring the shawl that is on you and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. And she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." Amen. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our consideration of this text. Let's pray. Again, our great God and our heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be in your house this day. We're so grateful to have received from you throughout this day many, many blessings through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, have we not been satisfied by you this day? Have you not been rich, give rich gifts to your children this day? And we thank you and praise you for this. And Lord, we would pray now that as we would consider this text, you would come again, come afresh by your Spirit. Fill both speaker and hearer alike. Lord, might we hear your voice in this, your word. Lord, we pray that you would grant us understanding, that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen our faith, and that where no faith resides, that you would bring faith. Only you can do these things, Lord, so we commit this time to you. We plead through the Lord Jesus Christ that you would give us a felt sense of your presence and help in this hour. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. In Matthew 26:11, our Lord makes the statement, "For the poor you have with you always." That is, in every age, there will be economically disadvantaged people. History confirms it, as does our own experience. And surely the poor are found in every generation. And it's also true that God cares for the poor. It's everywhere in Scripture. For example, though the poor are often targets of those who would seek to profit by their misfortune, God has promised to hear their cries when they are oppressed. Though they're often slighted in the courts of law, yet God has promised to judge those who pervert justice against them. He executes judgment on behalf of the fatherless and the widow. In fact, he calls himself the father of the fatherless and the judge of widows in Psalm 68:5. And even when God describes the feasts that Israel was to observe, he instituted them as a time of rejoicing for all the people, even the poor. And he specifically mentions the fatherless and widows in connection with these feasts. And for examples of this, you can look in Deuteronomy 16 for those of you who are taking notes. Though the poor were beset with disadvantages and sadness, the feasts were to be a time of joy for them. And the people were to see to it that the fatherless and widows within their gates were included, and that the feasts would be a time of rejoicing for them. We see God's concern for the poor in many other ways. We see his concern for the poor embodied by the example of our Lord Jesus. And while many examples could be cited, I'd like to remind you of the widow of Nain in Luke 7. This poor widow was marching in a funeral procession. Her only son had died, and they were now taking his body to be buried. And when Jesus encountered her, what was his response? The scriptures say that he had compassion on her. And then he raised her only son from the dead, bringing not only indescribable joy to this widow, but also the hope of economic viability made possible by the restored life of her only son. Not only does God care for the poor, but his care for them is reflected by and delivered through his laws regarding the poor. I'm going to give you a bunch of examples. Listen to them. Just a non-comprehensive list of relevant Old Testament laws which show God's heart toward the poor. Number one, justice is never to be perverted with respect to the poor. Exodus 23:6 and many other passages. The people were to surely lend to the poor. They were not to withhold lending money to them. Deuteronomy 15. The people were not to charge interest in their loans to the poor. We see this in Exodus 22. Employers were to surely pay their laborers on time. Deuteronomy 24. The people were to let their poor relatives live with them and were not to profit financially by their poverty. For example, charging them profit on food and living expenses, interest on loans, etc. They were not to do that. The people were not to keep the clothing of the poor as a pledge overnight, for that garment would be needed by the poor person to keep them warm at night. We see that in Exodus 22. And farmers were not to completely glean their vineyards and fields, and this is so that there would be some left over to meet the needs of the poor. We see this in Leviticus 19 and other passages. So to summarize my introduction so far, the poor are always with us. God cares for the poor, and he institutionalized his care for the poor in his laws. Thus far is the introduction, and there's more to come. Because we need to consider other important elements in our introductory thinking of this text. God also made provision in his law to reduce or reverse economic destitution among his old covenant people. He had laws that would minimize instances of people falling into poverty, and he had laws that would lift people out of their poverty. And in order to understand the text before us tonight, we need to consider two of these laws. The first law concerns the land that God gave to the families of Israel as an inheritance. God made provision in the law so that the families would not lose the land that God had given to them. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus 25. We're going to jump to just a couple of passages to underscore these laws. Leviticus 25. And we find in verse 23, God states that, quote, "The land is mine. The land is mine." So properly speaking, in that theocratic arrangement, the land did not actually belong to the people. It belonged to Jehovah. Okay, so keep your finger there in Leviticus 25 and turn over to Numbers 26 to get another aspect of this law concerning the land. Numbers 26, we'll begin reading in verse 52. Numbers 26, 52. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Among these the land shall be divided for inheritance according to the number of the names. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. For every tribe shall be given its inheritance in proportion to its list. But the land shall be divided by lot, according to the names of the tribes of the fathers of their fathers they shall inherit. The inheritance shall be divided according to lot between the larger and the smaller.'" We'll just end right there. And this tells us that though God owned the land, he divided it by lot to the 12 tribes for an inheritance. So on the one hand, God owned the land, but the children of Israel were given particular tracts of land to use and to enjoy according to the size of their families. Now flip back to Leviticus 25. Flip back to Leviticus 25, looking back at verse 23 again. We find the land was not to be sold in perpetuity. That is, it was to remain forever with the family to whom God had given it. Or stated in other words, it could not be held forever by those outside the family. Well, how does all this relate to the poor? Well, we see that God wisely made provision for those who needed to sell part of their property off due to their poverty. Look in verse 25. "If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and then return to his property. But if he has not sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee, it shall be released, and he shall return to his property. So here we find that in the case of poverty, the land could be sold to meet the need of the poor family. However, the land could not stay forever in the hand of the one who bought it. There were three ways to get it back. First, it could be bought back by the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer, or the term is Goel in Hebrew, was the nearest living male blood relative who had specific obligations to his next of kin to preserve their name and their property. So the first way to get the land back was the kinsman redeemer could get it back for them. Second, the land could be redeemed by the one who sold it if he becomes prosperous again. So say he comes out of poverty, he's got the money to pay back the land, he can buy back the land. Or third, by default, at the next year of Jubilee, which occurred every 50 years, it would transfer back to the original owner or that owner's heir at no cost. It went back to the land. It went back to the family whose inheritance it was. So we see that God wisely instituted a system that fought against intergenerational poverty. A family would never ultimately lose its land. The poverty could be offset by selling some of that land. In worst case, it would return back to the family within 50 years. And if God prospered them in the meanwhile, they could redeem it back immediately. And in the cases where they could not buy it back, God made provision that a close relative could buy it back for them. Okay, so that's the first law concerning the land that God gave to the families of Israel as an inheritance. But there's another relevant law as well, and that's the law of leveret marriage. Now, this word leveret, L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E, leveret, means husband's brother. And God graciously designed this law to ensure the continuation of families in Israel. Now, for details on this institution, let's turn to Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25, and we'll pick up reading in verse 5, Deuteronomy 25, 5 and following, which says, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her dead husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." So the brother-in-law would marry his dead brother's wife and perpetuate the name of his dead brother through the first son that they had in that new union. The son would then carry the name of the dead brother and become legal heir of the dead brother's property. So we have two laws here reflecting God's provision. One concerning land that had been lost due to poverty, and the other concerning those who died without an heir. God, in his faithfulness and wisdom, provided that a family's land could be recovered if sold, and that a childless widow could raise legal offspring so her dead husband's family would not be permitted to die out. Again, these God-ordained civil laws had the effect of either reducing poverty among the people of God or raising them out of it. These laws preserved their inheritance from God, from generation to generation. Now, one commentator observed that these two institutions, the right of land redemption and the right of levirate marriage, are not connected, actually, in the Mosaic law. But he goes on to say that it was a very natural thing to place the levirate duty alongside this right of land redemption. In fact, the connection of these two institutions had become the traditional custom. And we see this in Ruth chapter 4, verse 5, where Boaz publicly reminds the nearer kinsman, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. So we see that by the time this account took place, these two institutions were connected. All right, we've talked a lot. What have we seen so far? First, the poor are found in every generation. Second, God cares for the poor. Third, God's care for the poor is reflected in the Mosaic law. Fourth, we consider two civil laws that were provisions against intergenerational poverty and preserved God's gifts of offspring and land to his people. Well, how in the world does this relate to our text? Well, at this point, Naomi and Ruth are without husbands and children. Moreover, they're without an heir to inherit Elimelech's land. So essentially, their names and their inheritance are on the way to being cut off from among the people of God. Enter God's civil laws of the levirate marriage and the kinsman redeemer of land. Through these laws, God provides a way for these women to perpetuate the name of their dead husbands and to keep their husband's land inheritance from God intact. God makes the provision, and Naomi makes use of these provisions as the basis for her plans regarding Boaz and Ruth. And this is where the chapter opens. So let's consider Naomi's plan and Ruth's execution of it, which we find in the first 9 verses of Ruth chapter 3. In the first verse, Naomi makes it clear to Ruth that she is committed to Ruth's well-being. Shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? And the Hebrew conveys here an undoubted certainty. Naomi believes that it's her duty to seek a peaceful life for Ruth. As one commentator puts it, a secured life under the guardian care of a husband. And it's clear that she wants Ruth married to Boaz. And recall from chapter 1 that Naomi had repeatedly expressed her desire that Ruth should remarry after the death of her first husband, Mahlon. In chapter 1, verse 9, she told her daughters-in-law, "The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." And Ruth was still young. She still had the opportunity to salvage her life by finding another husband and raising a family with him. So from the beginning of this book, Naomi had marriage in mind for Ruth, even to the unwise extent of suggesting that Ruth stay in Moab and marry a Moabite. But in chapter 2, we find that Naomi is impressed with a particular man, Boaz. And recall that due to this man's kindness, Ruth returned from his fields with an abundance of barley. And reading from chapter 2, verses 19 and following, is Naomi speaking to Ruth. Naomi said to Ruth, "Where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed is the one who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord, who who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and to the dead. So Naomi had a positive impression of Boaz, and she had gratitude toward Boaz. And further, Naomi quickly realizes that Boaz is a near relative. He is a Goel. He is a kinsman redeemer. And reading the last sentence of chapter 2, verse 20, and Naomi said to her, that is Ruth, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." So at this point, the wheels in Naomi's mind must have begun to spin. I'm committed to Ruth's well-being. It would be good for her to be married. It would be best for her to be married to a worthy man, a man like Boaz. God has made provision in his law to bring this precise arrangement about, since Boaz is one of our redeemers. You can see how it goes. So Naomi instructs Ruth to continue to go to Boaz's field, to continue working with his female servants. And so Ruth obeys, and day after day she works along Boaz's women harvesters. And no doubt, day after day, she learns more about Boaz and reports these things back to Naomi. Day after day, Naomi hears of his kindness, his generosity, his excellent character. And this goes on at least through the barley harvest when the events in chapter 3 take place. Would I be pressing this text too strongly to suggest that each day's report could only have strengthened Naomi's conviction that Boaz would make an excellent husband for Ruth? And beyond that, given his character, she has good reason to believe that he would fulfill his obligations as a kinsman redeemer and actually marry Ruth. And she also had to be thinking that Boaz's daily observations of Ruth's excellent character would make the arrangement a pleasing one from his point of view as well. Knowing God's provision and wisely assessing the application of it, Naomi was convinced that now was the time to act. And with these thoughts in mind, she instructs Ruth to approach Boaz for the purpose of asking him to perform the obligation of kinsman redeemer. So let's consider the plan briefly. The first element of Naomi's plan was preparatory. She would not send Ruth to Boaz haphazardly or without preparation. Now, while Boaz's response was in God's hands, Naomi would not jeopardize the outcome by inattention to detail. First, she wanted Ruth to be presented clean to Boaz. So she instructs her to wash herself in verse 3. Naomi wants no trace of uncleanness or unpleasant odors to repel Boaz. So she instructs her to wash herself. She also instructed Ruth in the same verse to anoint herself. Anointing was a common practice in the East, which prevented excessive perspiration in the hot, arid climate. It also gave elasticity to the skin. It provided relief against the heat in the sand. And so not only did Naomi want Ruth to be clean, but she also wanted her skin to be comfortable and in its best condition. And the last preparation was for Ruth to wear her best garment to this meeting, also in verse 3. And some translations imply warmer clothing that would be more protective against the nighttime temperatures, but whatever the case, it would be her best garment for that situation. In all these areas, Naomi would have Ruth to be well prepared for this important meeting, this important occasion with Boaz. Well, the next element of Naomi's plan was the approach that Ruth was to take. Ruth was to go to the threshing floor where Boaz was. We see that also in verse 3. The threshing floor was a place where the harvested barley was taken to separate the grain from the chaff. It was typically a cleared part of the open field where the ground was stamped down so that it would be hard. And Boaz would be there in the evening because that was the best time to winnow grain. Because in the evening, there was a steady west wind. And when the fresh barley was thrown into that evening breeze, it would carry away the useless chaff, leaving the heavier, valuable grain to fall back down to the ground. And so Boaz was busy extracting his grain from the harvest. And this was also a time of feasting for the people of God. So it's probable that there were more people at the threshing floor than only Boaz. And it seems reasonable that his servants would be there helping him, and that there would be a festive meal after that work. And then Boaz would spend the night in the field to guard his grain. Now, though Ruth was instructed to meet Boaz at the threshing floor, we also find in verse 3 that she was not to immediately make him aware of her presence there. And this would have been easier if there were others there working with him, though the text doesn't say this explicitly. But she needed to wait for the appropriate time. He had to finish his meal first. Then she had to wait for him to lie down. Then she had to uncover his feet. And she had to lie down at his feet. And then she had to wait, as Naomi said, for him to then tell her what she must do. We see that in verse 4. Well, we see in verses 6 to 9 that Ruth does exactly as she's told. And when Boaz finally went to lie down near the heap of grain, she came softly to where he was. She uncovered his feet, and she lay down there at his feet. And she waited as Boaz slept on. Well, finally at midnight, Boaz awoke, startled. There's somebody laying at my feet. There's a woman laying at my feet. And he asks, who is it? Who this is? And Ruth identifies herself by name, humbly adding that she was his maidservant. Then she states her business at the end of verse 9. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. Or as another good translation puts it, spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative or kinsman redeemer. Well, spreading the covering over someone was a symbol of protection in the East. And in the case where a man symbolically spreads a covering over a woman, it was equivalent to a marriage contract. So Ruth had literally taken the covering off of Boaz's feet. And now, on the basis of God's provision of the law of the kinsman redeemer, asks that he spread his covering over her. And in plain language, she asks Boaz to marry her because he was the redeemer. Well, how does Boaz respond to this? We see this his response in verses 10 to 15. He does not rebuff her for her directness. Remember, she was not being forward here. She was appealing to a well-known provision from the hand of God. No, Boaz rather praises her. We find this in verse 10. Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether rich or poor. Now, what is this term kindness here? The term kindness literally speaks of covenant love in this text. What was the kindness or covenant love that Ruth had shown at the beginning? Well, it was the love that she had shown to her deceased husband and the love that she showed to her mother-in-law. Boaz had already commented on this back in chapter 2, verse 11. It has been fully reported to me all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. Verse 12, the Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel. Listen, under whose wings you have come for refuge. That theme continues through this chapter. She's shown an exemplary commitment to her marriage covenant, to her covenant with her mother-in-law, Naomi, and also her covenant to the God of Israel. This is the kindness that was at the beginning. Well, Boaz also speaks of a more recent expression of kindness or of covenant love in 10b. You have shown more kindness or more covenant love at the end. What does this mean? While she could have taken matters into her own hands and tried to win the affections of young men to find a young husband, she rather looked to God for a true successor to her deceased husband according to God's covenant provision. She chose to prefer God's choice over any other choice. And while Boaz was somewhat older, he was the man marked out for Ruth, as outlined in God's laws governing her present circumstances. Her covenant love for her family and her God was seen in her desire to make use of God's provision and to do things God's way. You know, I'm almost compelled to stop here for a minute, because today we like to take things into our own hands many times, especially in the matter of finding a mate. We get nervous. We say, oh, our churches are small. There's not many people here, not many young people. If we don't find somebody soon, we're not going to have anybody. Does God promise to meet every need, to supply all our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus? Does God have standards for what we must have in a mate? Yes. Why would we put that aside? Why would we choose what we want immediately as opposed to what God wants? We don't see this happening here in this text. What we see here is someone trusting in God's provision, trusting God himself. But when we take matters into our own hands, in any matter of life, but especially young people, in terms of finding a mate, finding a partner, we short-circuit God's best. We settle for something much less than God's best for us. And I would warn you, don't do that. And follow Ruth's good example. Well, getting back here to this text in verse 11, Boaz goes on to comfort Ruth. Verse 11, he says, "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until the morning." What a comfort to Ruth. She will indeed have a redeemer husband, whether it's Boaz or whether it's the nearer relative. Boaz himself will see to it. And should the nearer relative fail to perform the duty for her, Boaz swears before God that he will certainly perform it. What a comfort this must have been to her. Boaz saw nothing improper with Ruth approaching him as she did. Her request was firmly rooted in the divine provisions for such circumstances. She needed a kinsman redeemer, and he was ready to carry out her godly request as soon as he could legally do so. Now, the rest of this narrative concerns events that took place very early the next morning. And for the purposes of this message, I just want to move on now to the applications. And application number one is, do not misapply the text. Do not misapply this text. As Pastor Ventura always says, description does not equal prescription. In other words, when the Bible describes something, it's not necessarily approving of it. Case in point, the text does not justify putting ourselves in situations like Ruth's and Boaz's meeting at night. Now, in that day, the threshing floor during harvest time was a common place for sexual immorality. And today, pretty much in every place, there's sexual immorality. Any place today in our culture is a place for sexual immorality. The enemy of our souls would love us to twist this text into something that makes us careless and something that makes us easier to entice. Often we encounter what look to be innocent situations as we live our lives. But then suddenly we have this opportunity to be alone with somebody. We begin to see that we might be on the verge of a potentially dangerous situation. In moments like these, do not justify complacence using Ruth and Boaz's innocent encounter that evening. Don't use the text to make yourself complacent. Oh, well, they did it. Nothing happened to them. The Bible says it. There are passages that do apply to cases like this. Passages like 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That verse does apply to this text, to that situation, I should say. Another passage would be operative in a case like this. Proverbs 22:3. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. And we have applicable examples as well, like the example of Joseph fleeing from the arms of Potiphar's wife. Never use this text in Ruth as a pretext for putting yourself in a dangerous situation. That's application number one. Don't misapply the text. Application number two is cultivate pure hearts. Cultivate pure hearts. Years ago, from this very pulpit, Pastor McDearman made an important observation. He said, where opportunity meets your lust, you will fall. Where opportunity meets your lust, you will fall. That is, if you have a desire to sin, and the opportunity to sin coincides with that desire, you will generally fall into sin. And there are times when God protects us from ourselves, so that when the desire to sin is present, He mercifully denies us the opportunity. And there's other times when the opportunity presents itself, but the desire is not there, and we stand. But when those two things intersect, we often fall. How was it with Boaz? Well, he certainly had opportunity. Yet he did not sin. When he retired for that evening, did he have any idea what would happen that night? Could he ever have anticipated that a young, highly regarded woman would awaken him at midnight and ask him to marry her? Now, Hosea refers to the threshing floor as a common site of sexual immorality, as I mentioned earlier. Yet Boaz did not sin. He had opportunity, but he did not have a lustful heart. And if we would stand as Boaz stood in that day of temptation, we must cultivate pure hearts as Boaz did. Psalm 119:9 tells us, how can a young man cleanse his way? by taking heed according to your word. That is, every area of God's word that impacts my life, I need to take heed to that. I need to obey that. I need to be mindful of that. I need to know it before I can even be mindful of it. But then once I am mindful of it, I need to obey it. How does a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. A.W. Pink has some very good comments on this idea of a pure heart. Listen as I read. A pure heart is one which is being continually purified. It's ongoing. It's not just an on and off thing. It's continually purified. It's one in which the love of God has been shed abroad, and therefore it loathes what he loathes. One wherein the fear of the Lord dwells, so that evil is hated and departed from. It's a heart from which the corrupting love of the world has been cast out. It's an ongoing thing. A pure heart is one wherein faith is operative, attracting and conforming it unto a holy object, referring to Christ. Drawing the affections to the things above. It's a heart from which self has been deposed and Christ enthroned. So that it sincerely desires and earnestly endeavors to please and honor him in all things, in all things. It's a heart that is purged progressively from ignorance and error by apprehending and obeying the truth. He cites 1 Peter 1:22. A pure heart is one that makes conscious of evil thoughts, of unholy desires, of foul imaginations, which grieves over their prevalence and weeps in secret for indulging in them. The purer the heart becomes, the more it is aware of and distressed by the inward corruptions. And I say, may God help us all to cultivate such a heart. For only then will we stand as Boaz stood. Cultivate a pure heart. And then my third application for this evening is one that flows most directly from the weight of tonight's text, and that is, take hold of God's provision. Take hold of God's provision. The message before us is that two humble children of God, Naomi and Ruth, were providentially placed in positions of great vulnerability and need. They were poor widows. They stood on the verge of losing their inheritance, both in terms of their family land as well as their family name in Israel. But God had made provision to recover those blessings in the laws that he gave to Israel. Naomi knew God's provision for her situation, and she laid hold of it. Of course, Ruth followed in that. Specifically, Naomi knew of God's provision of the kinsman redeemer, whom God made available for such cases as these. If she appealed to the redeemer and he agreed to redeem both her name and her land would be restored. It was up to her to avail herself of God's provision. And while this kinsman redeemer was important in God's economy for Israel, this redeemer prefigures a yet more important redeemer, who is God's provision for sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, indeed, is our kinsman. His very name, Emmanuel, God with us, tells us of his near relation to us. Though he is God, he took upon himself full sinless humanity so that he could be the redeemer of all who placed their trust in him. Naomi and Ruth needed a physical redeemer. And all mankind needs a spiritual redeemer. As sinful humans, our condition is one of unimaginable spiritual poverty. Apart from Christ, our hearts are dead. Our only inheritance coming to us is the wrath of God that is due unto our sins. So in this final application, I urge you, I plead with you, to take serious spiritual inventory of your lives. If you have not called upon the Lord Jesus Christ as your kinsman redeemer, why haven't you? I encourage you to do so. Pray that God would show you your desperate need of him. Pray that he shows you the necessity, the eternal necessity of having him rescue you. Of the necessity of him giving you standing as a child of the living God to bestow upon you an incorruptible inheritance among the people of God. God will save everyone who comes to him. You can't say, well, he won't have me. He will have you. His arms are open wide to you. The Father made a provision for you. And he says, all who look to the Lord Jesus Christ, turn from their sins and lay hold of him by faith, will be saved. Everyone. Oh, he can't save me, you might say. I've done too many bad things, you might say. He can save you. And he's willing to save you tonight. That's the beauty of our kinsman redeemer. Just like Boaz. He was willing to do it. She presented herself. Think about the vulnerability of presenting yourself to somebody for salvation. When you need it. When you know when he says no, it's no. That would be demeaning in a way. It would be humbling. It would be humiliating in many ways. But we never need to fear this with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he will always say yes. He will never turn anyone away. He says, all that come to me, I will in no wise turn away. So we don't have to fear the humiliation of a no. God sent Jesus, because we need a redeemer. Because of our poverty. We might think, well, maybe we have to try to get better before we can come to him. No, he came for sinners. He's under no illusion about us. He's not waiting for us to become better. He knows we can't be better. In fact, the only way we will be better is if we go to him for life and salvation. And then he begins to do that change within us to make us better, to make us more like himself. But I plead with you, those of you who do not have a kinsman redeemer, to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. Don't put that off. For those of you who already do have a kinsman redeemer, are there any areas of poverty in your life right now that you're sensitive to, that you're aware of, that maybe are bringing you down? It was interesting, the prayer that Dave gave at the beginning. If anyone came in here weighed down by sin or weighed down by something, that the Lord would meet them at the point of their need. What need did you come in with this evening? Again, as I said earlier, the Lord Jesus Christ delights to meet all the needs of his people. He met their greatest need already in giving himself on the cross. Why would he not Do something less, as the apostle says. Of course he will. So what are you holding on to? What are you holding on to this evening? What area of poverty are you sensitive to that you might still have? And what is God's provision for that? You know, have you been down? Have you felt like the Lord is distant? The Bible has remedies for these things. You know, draw nigh to the Lord, He'll draw nigh to you. The Lord is near to those who are of a broken and contrite spirit. We have a lot of passages that speak to specific needs that we have. And I would encourage you not to be content in your poverty, because we have a Redeemer. God's given us Jesus Christ to meet every need that we have. We find our fulfillment. We get our life from Him. God is unimaginably holy and wise and mighty and kind. He's made provision to save all who turn from their sins and place their sole confidence in our kinsman Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. He also promises to meet all the needs of His people by that same kinsman Redeemer, Jesus Christ. My question to you is, will you go to Him with your need tonight? May our every need drive us to our great Redeemer, casting all our care upon Jesus, knowing that He cares for us. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your marvelous provision of our kinsman Redeemer, Jesus Christ the righteous. And Lord, as beautiful a character as Boaz had, we studied that last time, the character of our dear Savior is infinitely better. He's altogether lovely. He's altogether powerful. He's all sufficient for every need that we would have. And Lord, He is offered to us in the gospel. Lord, we pray that You would draw us to that Redeemer. Lord, for those that do not know You here in this place tonight, might they see Your arms open wide to receive all who would turn from their sins and believe on what Christ has done for them on the cross. Might they believe. Might You grant them life and salvation. And Lord, for Your people, we pray that You would strengthen us as we would lay hold of Christ for our every need. Lord, may we not take matters in our own hands when the Lord has spelled out clearly what we must do. We pray that You would help us never to settle for our own meager provisions in our poverty, but that we would settle for the superabundant provision that is only available through Christ. Help us, we pray, to this end. Thank You for this scripture this evening and for Your help. We pray these blessings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.